ordinances. I realize it may seem a little ironic and backwards. Last week we looked at freedom in Christ, and today we're looking at from slavery to slavery. But really, when we think about what the slavery is that we came out of, and what the slavery is that we are in now, there is freedom. As we're going to see in today's text, if you are a slave to sin, then you are free from the control of righteousness. But if you are a slave to obedience, then you are free from the power of sin. Unbelievers give a lot of energy and attention to going after sin. Think of the creative ways that folks in this world abuse themselves sinfully. Think of the imagination, the energy. Watch TV commercials, sitcoms, movies, and you see all manner of ways in which men of this world chase after sin. So I want to ask you, do you use the same imagination? Do you use the same energy to pursue God's kingdom? Do you and me use the same energy now that we did in our lives before Christ, when we were pursuing sin and sinful pleasure? Do we use that same energy now to pursue holiness? Because if we are free from the slavery of sin, then we are free to the slavery of Christ. Think about the Apostle Paul. What changed between his pre-conversion experience and his post-conversion experience? Was he not zealous when he was Saul of Tarsus? Was he not zealously going after the people of the way? Was he not zealously persecuting the church of God? But on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? And for the rest of his life, the same zeal that was used to persecute Christians was now used to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see in today's text, not under the law, righteousness, the natural man. We'll see that contrast between the two slaveries and death and life. Let's pick up in verse 14 where we left off last week. For we know that the law is spiritual. Verse 14, chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 6, verse 15, and we'll read the 17th verse. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And Paul simply said, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for that doctrine that was delivered to us. That Christ Jesus died. He was buried. And he was risen again. And he sits right hand of God. Lord, we thank you that you have not called us to a dead orthodoxy, you have not called us to a faith without works. That you have called us to show our faith by our works. Lord, may each of us today begin living in a manner, continue living in a manner that shows that we've been delivered from slavery and delivered to slavery. In Christ Jesus. Amen. You are free from the demands of righteousness. When Paul says you are not under law but under grace, he is simply saying that you are free from the demands of righteousness. But we've got to be careful with how we communicate that. Because being free from the demands of righteousness does not give you a license to live as you wish in your natural sinful state. Indeed, living under grace cannot display a manner of life that is inferior to that of those who live under the law. So when the law says, you shall have no other gods before me, you and me living under grace cannot live in a manner that is inferior to that standard. When the law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you and me cannot live in a manner that is inferior to that standard. When the law says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, we cannot live in a manner that is inferior to that standard. Jesus lived sinlessly, perfectly fulfilling the law. Jesus met that standard for you and me. We are not meeting that standard as a means of salvation. We are free from the demand of sinless perfection. But we are not free to live in a manner that's inferior to that of the way the Old Testament saints lived. Salvation is a change of bondage. That's why we titled today's message, From Slavery to Slavery. It is a change of bondage. You once served sin, but now you are committed to obedience. You once served your own passions. You once served your own lust. You once served your own desires. You once spent much imagination and energy pursuing what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when you and me confess and repent our sin, surrendering to Him as Lord, God the Father imputes, places in you Christ's righteousness. Because Christ's righteousness is placed in you, then it is your responsibility to display that righteousness in right living. The law is a restraining influence.
Or to give you a picture,
place ourselves under the umbrella of God's law. we stay dry from the rain. And in staying dry from the rain, we are living practically daily righteously, demonstrating the righteousness that God placed in you through Jesus Christ. We see in these verses the law of Christ. The law of Christ was the standard from the beginning. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Galatians 6, 1 through 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. The law of Christ teaches us. The law of Christ is a standard for us. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. We see in the early days of the Jerusalem church that standard being set forth. Those early disciples, it says of them, and they continued steadfastly, what? In the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine being the standard would be the law of Christ. Fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and all things common. So their possessions and goods and pardoned to all men as they had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What is the standard? It's the form, it's the doctrine that was set forth from the beginning, the apostles' doctrine. It's the law of Christ that Paul urged upon the Galatian Christians, in which they were taught the Word. It is the essentials. There are many churches who have various doctrines. There are primary doctrine, secondary doctrine, and I'm hoping I spelled this one correctly, tertiary doctrine. Some churches make things that are secondary or tertiary things that are primary for them. What are primary doctrines? We're talking Sunday school. At Jesus' baptism, what is one of the primary doctrines we see? The Godhead, the Trinity. All three members of the Godhead were present in Jesus' baptism. Those primary doctrines are the essentials of what we must have in order to be saved. If you don't believe these things, then you're not saved. Churches who want to focus on secondary and tertiary stuff, like some Pentecostals said, unless you receive receive the second blessing, unless you've been baptized in the Spirit, then you're not truly saved. They're making a secondary doctrine something that's primary, that's false teaching and heresy. Primary doctrine is the essentials. The death, the burial, the resurrection. If we eliminate the death of Jesus, we cast Christianity to the side. If we claim that the resurrection was not literal and bodily, then we cast Christianity to the side. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't take time to turn there. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a case for the resurrection. A resounding case for the resurrection. And what does he say about the resurrection? If there be no resurrection, then we are of all men to be pitied. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul was able to point to those eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. And he said there were even 500, many of whom were still alive as of the time of Paul's writing his letter to the Corinthians, who physically saw with their own hands. This was saw with their own eyes. I was jumping to my next statement. Remember when Jesus appeared to Thomas? Because Thomas said, unless I will touch him, I will not believe. 500 people saw him with their own eyes. Peter says to Thomas, what? Place your hand right here. Place your hand here. Lord, I believe. What did Jesus say to Thomas? When you believe, because you believe, because you saw me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. What's the application there? How many in this room have seen the resurrected Jesus? No hands went up? Guess what? You believe in the resurrection of Jesus? If you believe the resurrection of Jesus and you haven't seen it, you are more blessed than Thomas. Because you have taken the word of those eyewitnesses. The last of whom was Paul, who was one born as due out of time. These essentials are teachings. These are the norms of Jesus and his disciples, the apostles. In these essentials, we have the demands of discipleship. The demands of discipleship. In our day, there's a lot of churches that walk down the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, pray a prayer, fill out this little commitment card. If you haven't been baptized, we'll dunk you. Nonetheless, now you're a member. What's the demand of those members? Show up every now and then. Put a few dollars on the plate. In today's churches, there's too much of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Grace is free, but grace is not cheap. And in far too many churches, we have members who are holding the cheap grace and preachers who are preaching cheap grace. and cheap grace does nothing to affect our society. Cheap grace does nothing to call the society to the Savior.
Bonhoeffer advocated for awesome grace.
A grace that we recognize cost Jesus dearly. A grace that recognizes that on the night Jesus was betrayed, that he was torn in his spirit over the events that were about to transpire. A grace that recognizes what the gospel says of Jesus, that as he was in prayer, he began sweating drops of blood. He was in such duress, under such stress, that capillaries in his brow were bursting. And sweat was literally cutting off his head in blood. But in our day, people don't want to hear about the signs. People don't want to hear about the names. What? No, I said something. People just want to be able to come, check their name on a box, say that I did my duty, be able to slip in, slip out, and they go on with their life as if nothing has ever been affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those same folks will stand before Jesus as judge, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, I did this. Lord, I did this. I did that over there." And what will Jesus say? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Cheap grace gets you before the judge, but the verdict will be "depart from me." Costly grace gets you before the Savior. Cost of grace gets you before the Savior, where he says, "See the place that I have prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." The demands of discipleship affect our ethics. We cannot live as the world lives. We cannot interact with the world on their terms. We interact with the world on Jesus' terms. The law for the believer is the foundation. We stand upon that foundation. As we relate, not just with one another as the body of Christ, but with this world around us. Back to Romans 6, verse 18. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." The psalmist speaks of two distinct bondages. Turn with me to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verses 15 and 16. "Oppression in the sight of the Lord is death, is the death of the saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, and the son of thine handmaid. But thou hast loosed my bonds. The psalmist said that he was the servant. And Lord, and loose his bonds. What are these two distinct bondages? What is the bondage that that psalmist was describing? That psalmist was describing a bondage that is rigorous, that is relentless, and that leads to death. Sin leads to death. Always, always, always leads to death. But the other bondage is joyous. It's satisfying, and it leads to life and peace. Freedom from the bondage to sin is about God. Freedom from the bondage to sin is but life. Jesus promised that if we come unto Him, that He will give us life. And He will give it what? Abundantly. To the world, they see sin as the abundant life. But in chasing after sin, each successive sin has to provide a higher high than the one before. You can never experience the abundant life in chasing after sin. You can only experience the abundant life in chasing after the Savior. Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your memory, so it is both cleanness and your iniquity. Unto iniquity. Even so, thou yield your members servants of righteousness and holiness. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. He's speaking of a natural man. He's speaking of your former sinful state. He's speaking to Christians in Rome who are weak in their faith. Surprise a lot of folks in our society who name the name of Christ but are weak in faith. So it demands that Paul use strong language. Life before Christ is filled with what? Life before Christ is filled with impurity and is filled with ever increasing wickedness.
Free from that control. You did as you
chase after that which you wanted to chase after. You pursued that which you wanted to pursue. You didn't have the bondage of righteousness, but that freedom was the most undesirable freedom. Why is that? Why is it that the slave of sin has a form of freedom that is so undesirable? Let's think in terms of what that slave to sin, what a slave of obedience looks like. Verse 21. What fruit had ye then in your former life, in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Sin leaves you with memories that produce shame. Think back on your life. This is not a testimony time, so you don't have to verbally share, but think upon your life. Think about the memories that you have from over the years. Now, there are some memories that are good memories. There are some memories that produce nostalgia. But there are other memories that you have that produce what? They produce shame. You're ashamed of that person that you were. That's what Paul says here. What fruit had ye then in your past, in those things where ye are now in your present, ashamed? Sin will produce memories that will bring you down further and further and further into shame. And the only way for the unregenerate to cope with the shame is to give in to the sin of pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance is the sinner's coping mechanism for his own shame. Obedience produces holiness and sanctification. So whereas slavery to sin produces shame, slavery to obedience produces holiness and sanctification. I need another S. Turn with me back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read 7 to 10 now. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary of well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. Don't grow weary of doing good. Do good to all men, especially they who are of the household of faith. That's sanctification. But what are the good works? Is it simply, as Eric said one time in Sunday school, how many old ladies you helped cross the street? No. The good works, the doing good that Paul speaks of there in Galatians, is not works that you and me contrive in our minds and our imaginations. They're the good works that God gives us in His Word. How are we sanctified? By reading His Word. Allowing His Word to wash our hearts, to renew our hearts day. sanctified by being equipped for the work of ministry. Great many folks may attend good, sound, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, and they receive sound instruction week in and week out. But they never carry their instruction from their pew into the world. Far too many folks want to go to practice. They don't want to be in the game. Far too many folks go through basic training, but they don't want to go to war. But Paul said what in Ephesians? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Why do you come to worship? To be equipped. Why are you equipped? So that you can wrestle. Why are you equipped? So that you can do ministry. Ministry isn't what's done within the four walls of a church. Ministry is what's done when you get your hair cut. Ministry is what's done when you're turning that wrench. Ministry is what's done when you're driving that forklift. The slave of obedience is free from the control of sin. This is the last week. If you're a believer, you're going to be tempted. If you're a believer, you are going to occasionally fall into sin, but you're not going to wallow in that sin. You're not going to remain in that sin. Because if you're a slave of obedience, if you're free from the control of sin, you know what? You have real freedom. You don't have an undesirable freedom. You have real freedom. Eternal life is the sequel. Eternal life is the sequel to genuine discipleship. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say to you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and fathers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." But many that are first shall be last, and last first. In this life, if you profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you surrender to His costly grace, then you are a disciple. Close your eyes for the last time. That moment you begin eternal life. Eternal life is the sequel to discipleship. In verse 23, probably one of the most well-known verses in all of us. Indeed, this is part of what's commonly referred to as the Roman Road. The Roman Road is often used to lead folks to Jesus. Beginning with Romans 3:23, for all sin comes short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and God demonstrates chapter 5, verse 8, that God did to his own flesh, what is the law we were against sin? Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, our current passage, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul uses two words here to distinguish death and life. In our day, we ordinarily hear life and death. This is a life and death decision, both tell us. These are life and death circumstances, folks tell us. But Paul speaks in terms of death and life. And he uses the image of wages and gift. Wages, the Greek word hapsania, that is a provision for living. Do you know what's interesting about sin? Sin is a terrible paymaster. Sin promises life, but it gives you death. Wages are paid regularly. And through those regular accruing of wages, death casts a long shadow over your life until that final payment. But Paul also gives the image of life and gift. From the Greek word charisma, grace is the antidote for sin. Costly grace is the antidote for sin. Cheap grace doesn't see yourself as a sinner. In cheap grace, salvation, Christianity is just something that I can add to my life. I can take it or I can leave it. Cheap grace is something that I can do just on Sunday morning and then live like hell the rest of the week. That's cheap grace. If Christianity is only a part of your life, then you ain't saved. But if Christianity is all of your life, then you will know eternal life. Because grace is the antidote for sin. Grace is the antidote for sin. Think about what we did minutes ago with the Lord's Supper. With the Lord's Supper, we remember the grace that we received. We had a penalty on our heads because of our sin. Scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember what? That Jesus died and he shed his blood in a substitutionary atonement. So that the penalty for sin, which was costly, has been paid. If today you trust in Christ, then you
not door number one, door number two, door number three.
There are two doors. And you either walk through door number one, or you walk through door number two. You are either serving God, or you are serving sin. There is no middle door. There is no door number three. You gain nothing by serving sin. You gain nothing by serving sin. You receive only shame and death. Do you pay in full? Or a righteous burden remains over your head? His grace cost Jesus dear. Today, confess and repent of sin today. Surrender to Jesus as Lord today. Lord Jesus, without you, Lord, we thank you for delivering your people from bondage to bondage. Lord, we thank you that you have not called us to an easy, greasy, loosey-goosey kind of thing. That we can slip into worship when we want. Today will be the day of salvation.
What is it now for?
In your name we pray.